our fathers, and of that which was our fathers hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ringstrake shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ringstrake. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ringstrake, speckled and gristled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see. All the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstrake, speckled and gristled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Back in Genesis chapter 28, we find that Isaac calls Jacob before him and blesses him and charges him, telling him that he would not take a wife of one of the daughters of Canaan, but rather he was to go to the land of his mother and take a wife from her brother, Laban, and that God Almighty would bless him, would make him fruitful, and would multiply him. He says that thou mayest be a multitude of people. So we find that Isaac will send away Jacob, and as he sends him away, that Jacob, it says in verse 10, went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night. It says he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for pillows, and he set it upon for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, meaning the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. In the first reading we looked at this morning, we find when Jacob has finished his course with Laban, his father-in-law, and God has told him it is time for him to return home. And as God appears to him, as we see there in Genesis chapter 31 in that dream, we find that God presents himself as the God of Bethel, meaning the God of the house of God. And he lets Jacob know that that same place where he had this experience that we read about in Genesis 28, he recalls that to Jacob's mind, to remember that God had promised him that he would keep him safe whithersoever he goes, until he finally was brought back to that land that was promised first to Abraham and then unto Isaac. And we see through the life of Jacob that God kept the promise to Jacob all the days of his life. And all the days that he was there in the land of his mother, God was with him. And even when he was deceived by his father-in-law, God was still with him so that his father-in-law never did him hurt. And even as he would leave that land and his father-in-law would pursue after him, God would appear to Laban in a dream, letting Laban know that he was not to touch Jacob and to do him no hurt. Later, we'll find, of course, that Jacob and his 12 sons have their experience with Joseph, and Joseph is sent down into the land of Egypt. Ultimately, we'll find that Jacob will find out that Joseph, his son, is still alive. And Joseph calls for his father to come down into Egypt and all his brethren, and so that all the children of Israel will dwell in that land. We find that as he begins his journey into that land, that God will appear to him another time, letting him know that he's to fear not. He says, "Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will be with thee." And so God, who had promised him in his youth, also promised him in his old age. David spoke of that in his own Psalms. He says, "I have been young, but I am now old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." And he also made a prayer to God. He says, "Now that I am old and gray-headed, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength to the generations that are following." In other words, he had asked for God's blessing all the days of his life so that he could be a blessing to God's people and declare to them the strength of God. But back to Genesis chapter 31, again, God appears to him as the God of Bethel, or the God of the house of God. And it was in this place that Jacob was blessed to see a ladder that was placed upon the earth that extended up into heaven. And the Bible says, as he saw this ladder that was stood up, he saw angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. We turn to John chapter 1, and in John chapter 1, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has called Philip to follow after him. And we find that Philip follows. And then he comes to a good friend, Nathanael, and says, "Come, we have found him that is the Messiah, the Son of God." Well, Philip hadn't found the Messiah had found Philip. And as he's talking to Nathanael about this, he says, "There's one, his name is Jesus, and he's of Nazareth." And of course, Nathanael says, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, about that time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And he says to him, "Nathanael." And Nathanael is amazed at this, that the Lord knows his name. And he asks the Lord about that. Well, the Lord says, "Well, that's nothing." He says, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree, when Philip came to you." He says, "If you think this is great," he says, "you're going to see greater things after this." He says, "You're going to see the heavens opened. And you're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jacob, much like his grandfather Abraham, was blessed to see a picture of the Son of God. Abraham saw it in Genesis chapter 22 when a ram was caught in a thicket. Jacob sees it in Genesis chapter 28 when he's a young man who has robbed his brother and deceived his father. And in spite of who he is and what he's done, God has still come to him and granted his promise to him and assured him that he would be with him whithersoever he goest and would bring him safely to this land. And so in the morning, as he awoke, he was in great fear because he said, "The Lord was in this place and I knew it not." So he put those pillars, those stones that had been his pillar, and made it a pillar of an altar to God, and took oil and anointed the altar and made this vow to the Lord. He says, "If God will feed me and clothe me and bring me back unto this land, then he will be my God." You'll often hear Jacob refer to God as the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. But there would come a time in his experience that God would become his God personally. We find that as he comes back out of the land of Laban, and he is going to encounter his brother Esau the next day, we're going to find that God becomes Jacob's God in a very real and a very personal way. You would think the vision that he saw there in Genesis 28 would have been sufficient, or at least the dream that he had in Genesis 31 would have taken care of it. But it took finally when he's about to face his brother Esau, that he prays to God and wrestles with the Lord all night long, and there has a very deep and real experience with the Lord. And if you'll recall, the Lord changes his name in that experience so that he's called no more Jacob, meaning the deceiver or the supplanter. He says, but thou shalt hereforth be called Israel, for a prince thou hast power with God and men and hast prevailed. And so Jacob is changed by the Lord, no longer to bear the old name, no longer to be the man that he was in his youth, a man of deception, a man of trickery, a man that would steal and take away, a man that would try to destroy another's. But instead, God would say, your name is no more than a supplanter or the deceiver, but now your name is Israel, meaning you're a prince with God and men, and you have prevailed. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Lord is able to make all things new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I'm thankful that God has the power to take the heart of a dead alien sinner and remove it and take out the old and bring in the new, and that child of God now is able to know the Lord and feel the Lord and have a name that God has named him with, who's able to answer when the Lord calls and also can call upon the Lord and know the Lord will hearken unto him. How important it is to know the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God. And if the Lord will bless us for the remaining time this morning, we'll try to look at that phrase, God of Bethel, or the God of God's house. Matthew chapter 16, we find a very rich experience that takes place between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. It starts out with two questions. The first question Jesus asks and says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They respond and said, well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Then Jesus says, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter speaks up quickly and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds and says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So again he says, I say unto thee, Simon Barjona. It's interesting that he calls him here that name, Simon. The Lord often called him Peter. But in this occasion, he calls him by his given name. He says, Simon Barjona, or Simon the son of Jonah. Why does he do that? Because he's going to contrast something here. He's going to teach the Apostle Peter that what he's been blessed to declare here was not given to him because he was the son of Jonah. He did not receive this of his father. As we see there in John, these things are not revealed because we have a parental line that we just happen to be brought up in the house of God. It's not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not received because we happen to be born into this line. It's received by direct revelation of God himself. The child of God can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God because the God of heaven has revealed himself into the heart of the child of God so that he's able to see and make the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And here the Apostle Peter speaks well when he speaks up. He says, thou art the Christ. You're the one sent of the Father. You're the one who's our Redeemer. You're the one that is our Savior. That's why Peter could say there in John chapter 6, when all those thousands walked no more with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when Jesus turns to the disciples, he said, will you also go away? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. The Apostle Peter realized he had nowhere else to flee. He says, thou art the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He says, blessed art thou. Certainly it is a blessed person that can see that Jesus is God's Son. But Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. And this is why, because flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Remember, he just called him Simon, but now he calls him Peter. And there's a reason. The word Peter literally means a small stone. So the Lord says, I say to you, Peter, you're just a small stone. But upon this rock, and the rock is not Peter, but the rock is the revelation of God out of heaven that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That tells us that Satan will not be victorious over the kingdom of God. I wish I could stand here before you and declare that Satan would never be triumphant over the local assembly, but I cannot make such declaration, because we have seen throughout history where Satan has had his seat in the house of God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, that was one of the criticisms that the Lord Jesus Christ had to one of the churches, because Satan had a seat in that church. In other words, they had just prepared him a place so that he could continually dwell in the house of God. What happened in that church? Satan had prevailed against that local assembly. And sadly, from time to time, we as members of the Lord's body allow Satan to prevail in the local assembly. But I'm thankful that even though he may overcome a local church, he will never overcome the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is established in the top of the mountains, and the Bible says all nations flow into it, and it is the joy of the whole earth. That is Mount Zion. And thanks be to God, the Bible declares clearly that Satan cannot have total and triumphant victory over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, we find that Solomon gives very clear language about how that we're to go up to the house of God. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. How much consideration do you give on Sunday morning as you're going up to the house of God? You know, there's actually worship before worship. We come together at 10:30 to begin corporate or communal worship here. But there ought to be worship that takes place in the home long before we arrive at the house of God. Asking the Lord Jesus Christ to assemble with us in His house. Asking the Spirit of God to dwell in this place. Asking the peace of God to prevail in this place. And asking for the success of the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God here in God's house. That ought to be our prayer every Sunday morning when we arise. That's how John was there in Revelation chapter 1. What did he say as he was on the island of Patmos under arrest there in a lonely place all by himself? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Not just when worship time came together. He says, I woke up, it was the Lord's day, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I didn't have to work up to that. He says, I was prepared. And what happened because he was prepared? We find he's given that great revelation of Jesus Christ that was granted unto him to also give to those seven churches, and the glorious victory we see in that record in Revelation chapter 1 through chapter 22. We see because a man was prepared, he was there in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here we find that Solomon, even though he writes this book of Ecclesiastes, which is a very discouraging book overall, because he lets us know that everything under the sun is vanity and vexation of spirit. But if you'll recall, it was Solomon that built the house of God. It was Solomon that spent great treasure and time to make sure that God's house was built. And then on the day of the dedication or consecration of that place, if you remember, that he spoke to God in one of the most amazing prayers that we find in all the Word of God. And now as he writes to people in his old age, after he's tried everything under the sun and realized that everything under the sun is just vanity and vexation of spirit, he remembers back to the house of God. And if you remember, as he concludes his writing in chapter 12, he says, here's the whole duty of man, to fear God and to keep his commandments. So now right in the middle of this record, he tells us that we're to keep our foot when we go to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. What's the sacrifice of fools? Speaking without knowledge. It's the tongue. It's the tongue not being prepared for praise. It's the tongue not being prepared out of knowledge of the Word of God for worship. It's the tongue speaking things that the heart has not first meditated upon. In fact, that's what David said. He wanted the words of his mouth to reflect the meditations of his heart, so that God would see through the things that he spoke what was contained in his heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of that. He says, for out of the heart proceed either good things or evil things. So Solomon declares to us that we're to keep our foot when we go to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. He says, for they consider not that they do evil. Then he says, be not rash with thy mouth. What is rash? Don't be in a hurry. That's why James would say, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know, it's so hard in our nature to be swift to hear. Often we're slow to hear, but we're awfully swift to speak. And all too often we're very swift to anger. But here James declares to us that we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And here Solomon declares the same thing. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. In other words, not only should we make sure what we speak is right, we need to understand that what we feel is right. All too often we let our emotions dictate what we do and what we think, instead of letting the Word of God prevail and letting the Word of God be what dictates how we think and how we feel. And we must understand that our hearts are desperately wicked. They are foolish. They can be deceived. That's exactly what we're taught in the Scriptures, that our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible tells us, keep our heart in Proverbs 4. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Why did Solomon write that? Because he's been a man that gave his heart away. He didn't keep his heart with all diligence. He sought after emotional things, and it destroyed him. So he says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. That puts it in perspective, does it not? The Bible says heaven is God's throne. The earth is just his footstool. God is in heaven. We're on the earth. You know what that means? God's thoughts and God's ways, according to Isaiah 55, are higher than our thoughts and our ways. Higher than the heavens are above the earth. So he says, God is in heaven and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. In other words, be very careful how we speak. So again, he says, we're to keep our foot when we go to the house of God, which according to the Apostle Paul is also the church of the living God. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, these things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He says, but if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So again, he says, Timothy, I want to come to you, but I might have to tarry. And so if I tarry, I'm writing these things. Why? So you know how to behave yourself. That tells me there's a certain way that God expects us to behave by ourselves in the house of God. Otherwise, Paul would have no need to write that letter. You want to know how to behave yourself in the house of God? Read 1 Timothy chapter 1 through 5. That'll declare to you how that we're to behave ourselves in the house of God. But he says, Timothy, in case I tarry long, I'm writing to you so you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. He says, which is the church of what? The living God. He says, it's also the pillar and the ground of the truth. When he says it's the pillar of the truth, he means that's what holds it up. And the truth must be held up. Now, I'm thankful that God could have determined another way that the truth be declared, but he has determined it to be declared in the house of the living God. This is where the truth prevails. This is where truth is to be spoken. This is where truth is to be lifted up and exalted. This is the house of truth, if you would. This is the place where truth only should be spoken, both in our prayers, in our singing, and also in the preaching of the gospel, but also when we conduct our business and when we conduct our fellowship together. Truth ought to always be the preeminent thing in the house of God, and this is why the church of the living God is the pillar and it's the ground of the truth. A pillar is something that holds up, but the ground is the foundation of it. And according to the Apostle Paul, it's the church of the living God, which is also the house of God, that's the pillar, that which holds up, but also that which is the ground of the truth. It's its foundation. It is found here in the church of the living God, or the house of God. We find that there's many things that, especially the Apostle Paul, wrote about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the house of God. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, Jesus hath put all things under his feet. Excuse me, God has put this under Jesus. Put all things under his feet and gave him to be over all things to the church. We find in Ephesians, in the very next verse, chapter 1, verse 23, we find that the church is His body. It also is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul teaches that the church of the living God is in existence in accordance with God's eternal purpose. See, there are those in this world today that believe that the church was an afterthought of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the church was God's way of saving people because He wasn't able to do it when He was here in bodily form. But I believe that when He said in John chapter 19, "It is finished," everything necessary for our eternal inheritance was finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing left remained. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never been, it was never built with the intentions that it would save us, at least to heaven. Now it offers a lot of deliverance for the child of God here in this world. Because according to Psalm 107, we find that David says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy." And then he begins to talk about the house of God, what it is. It's a city of habitation for those who have dwelt in a solitary way out in a wilderness place. And so for you and I, it's a place where we dwell with family. It's a place where we dwell together. It's where we've been brought in together into a city of refuge where we can find those of like precious faith who believe the things that we believe, that honor the same God that we honor, that want to share the same experiences together, who want to walk together in this world, recognizing that it's a hostile world. And in this world, we're pilgrims and strangers, but here we have one thing in common, and that is, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling, and so forth. So He's the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, but according to Ephesians chapter 3, the church is also that which God determined to create from the foundation of this world. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." Notice what Paul says. He says, this is the intent of God, that principalities and powers in heavenly places might know by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I read that, it doesn't sound like that the church of Jesus Christ was an afterthought by the Lord when He was here. It wasn't like Jesus thought, "Well, oh, by the way, since I'm not going to be successful at Calvary, let me establish the church so that y'all can preach the gospel and get enough people saved through baptism so that they can do what I was unable to do." Well, if that was the case, why did God, before the world began, determine that He would establish His church with this purpose, that the church might declare the manifold wisdom of God? The church was in God's eternal purpose. So it was not an afterthought. In fact, God thought it out very well. We find in Ephesians chapter 3, it also teaches us that God is to be glorified in His church. It says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of His church and the Savior of the body. The body is the church. He's the head over it, and He's the Savior of it. We find in Acts chapter 20, that the Apostle Paul says this about the church of the living God. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He says, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. So what does Paul tell these ministers together? He says, first of all, take heed unto yourselves. In other words, pay attention to how you live. Pay attention to your emotions. Pay attention to your desires. Pay attention to your priorities. Pay attention to your morality and pay attention to your walk. And once you have done that, he says, then you're also to take heed to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or superintendents of." He says, and this is the purpose, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. That's how important the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to Him. It's the church of God that He purchased. How? With His own blood, meaning that He gave His life for it. And again, we find there in 1 Timothy 3, again, that the church is the pillar and it's the ground of the truth. This is the house of God. This is the place that again, that Jesus Christ was given all things and power was given over Him to be over all things to the church. Why does He say to the church? For its benefit. Jesus Christ has been given everything so that He can be over the church for the church. So that as the church meets together in a very hostile world and in a hostile environment, we know that we have a King in glory who is reigning and watching over the house of God and taking care of it. God was present there in Jacob's experience. There in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob needed Him greatly as he was going astray from his father's house, when he was not living up to the pattern that his father and grandfather had set, God appears to him and says, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God of this house. I am the one that will be with you whithersoever thou goest. And I'm going to be the one that brings you back safely to this place. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ has declared the same thing to you and I here in New Testament times when He says in the book of Hebrews that I will never leave thee and I will never forsake thee, and to know that no matter what dangers come against the house of God, we can rest assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is set for our defense and will take care of all of our needs. The word church literally means a called out assembly of believers together. It's called again the house of God, and God is called the God of the house of God. That means that this church is His. It's not mine, and it's not yours. How could it be? We are the church. How could we be our own? We're not, because the Bible says we're bought with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our members. This edifice in which we meet, as you well know, I hope you well know anyway, is not a church. It's just simply a structure in which we meet to worship the Lord. And whether we want to meet here or out in this yard, at a home, at a public building in town or wherever, so long as we're gathering together as baptized believers, we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so long as His candlestick remains among us. And the moment that the candlestick is removed, then it doesn't matter what you want to call us, because in the case that His presence departs, it would no longer be a church in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so long as the presence of Christ is here, this is the church of the living God. It's not mine, and it's not yours, but we are His. And that means that since this is His church, also called His kingdom, that there is one that rules, and it's not me, and it's not you. Now, I recognize the Bible does say that as the elder or bishop of this body, that I am supposed to rule. Because according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man doesn't rule well his own family, how shall he rule the church of God? Well, wait a minute, preacher, you just said that it's Jesus that rules this church. How is it that you're the ruler? Well, if you read the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, there's a way in which the preacher rules. He rules by none other than the Word of God itself. That's what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. When he says, I'm writing to the elders who am also an elder. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, and what I'm telling you, I have the authority to tell you. He says, I'm coming to you as a fellow elder in the church of God. And he tells them to feed the church of God, but also to take the oversight thereof. He says, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. And he says, not being lords over God's heritage, but by being an ensample or an example to the flock. The Apostle Paul made it clear that we were to follow him so long as he followed Christ. That's the way the pastor rules the church, is by following the pattern that Jesus Christ himself has set, to be a faithful shepherd in all things. And so long as the man of God is leading in the Word of God and by the Word of God ruling, then the church of the living God has the biblical responsibility to follow the man of God. But in the moment that the man of God departs from the Word of God, the church has the responsibility to depart from that man and continue following God's Word. It's very simple. So I don't rule by my own desires or my own wishes. I might try, but as long as y'all are strong in the Word of God, it shouldn't be allowed. But neither do you rule by your wishes or your desires. Haven't you heard it said that the church is a democracy? That is not true. The church is not a democracy. The church is a kingdom. And it has a king over it, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a kingdom, it has a constitution that's been written by the king, and that is the Word of God. You know, we as a people in the United States are a constitutional republic. As the Church of God, you might say that we're a republic under a monarchy, meaning we do have a constitution that rules and guides us, and it is the Word of God. And that's why our first article of faith declares that we believe that the Scriptures of both of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. They've been inspired by God, preserved by God, and they're our only rule for faith and practice. So anytime that we start looking at sources outside the Word of God to be our rule, we've departed, number one, from the articles of faith, but more importantly, the Word of God itself. Because the Apostle Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy and declares to us that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. He says, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. So we find that the church of the living God is called the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talked about it that way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The church not only is declared as the body of Christ or the house of God or the kingdom of Christ, it's also called God's temple. According to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, Paul writes and says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He's talking to Gentiles who have been brought into God's kingdom, into the house of God. He says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple into the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So he's just said that you and I, who are the body of Christ, we are under the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ, are also the temple of the living God. And he says, as the temple of the living God, we are the habitation where God's Spirit dwells. This is where God dwells, here with us. When we come together as God's house, God dwells together with us as the church of God. Why? Because we are God's temple. Just as the Lord dwelt in the holiest of all in the Old Testament days, we find now he dwells here in the holiest of all, if you would, in the hearts of his people as we assemble together in the house of the living God. So if we are the temple of God, there are rules on which how we conduct ourselves. Since we are a temple, we have a responsibility, according to the Word of God, to maintain purity in our own bodies, in our own lives. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I would to God I remembered that, and you as well, every time I'm about to think, do, or say something wrong. Notice what it says. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So again, we find that Jesus declares, upon this rock, I will build my church. In the last few moments, I want to look just briefly at its organization. We see it's called the kingdom of Christ, the temple of God, the house of God, the body of Christ. It's also called the bride of Christ. But there's a very certain way that the Lord built his church. He didn't just build it or say, y'all take care of it, y'all figure out how you want it, and just there you go. If you remember, in the Old Testament, God gave Moses a pattern that the tabernacle was to be built by. If you'll recall, Moses was very particular in seeing that it was built according to that pattern. When Solomon went to build the temple in Jerusalem, there was a pattern given for it, and it was to be followed in a very particular way. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ set up his church. He built it. His apostles also together are the foundation of it. That's what Paul says. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles have established the church after Jesus Christ set it up in the way in which it's to function. The organization of the Church of Jesus Christ is beautiful in its simplicity. It's very simple. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was amazed that they were so soon removed from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. He says, "Here I am, I have betrothed or espoused you as a chaste virgin to one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "Here, you've been beguiled just as Eve was beguiled in the garden by Satan. You've been beguiled as well. What were you beguiled from?" From the simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem with many churches of the world today. They've been beguiled away from the simplicity of the organization of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, set up as Jesus Christ himself built it. Well, in its organization, the offices of it are very simple. So simple, they can be summed up in one verse. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." In that one verse, we have the whole assembly of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ named. Notice what Paul says. "Here I am writing, along with Timothy, and I'm writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and I'm also writing to the bishops and also to the deacons." So that tells me that the makeup of the Lord Jesus Christ are his saints, the bishops or the elders or the pastor, and then the deacons. The functions of those offices are also very, very simple. I realize that many in this world have put a lot of other offices within the house of God that the Lord Jesus Christ never put in, and neither did the apostles. According to the Apostle Paul, here are the three positions in the house of God. You have the saints, and he names them first, I believe, on purpose. Because sometimes we'd like to put the pastor at the head of the line or at the top of the heap, thinking that for some reason, because of his title, he has more importance in God's house. He doesn't. Because according to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greatest among you, let him be your servant. The one that we might think would be the greatest ought to be the least in the house of God. And so here the Apostle Paul wisely mentions the saints first, then he says with the bishops and also with the deacons. Now when he mentions bishops first and then deacons second, he isn't even saying that preachers are more important than deacons. But that's the order in which he's placed it. The saints with the bishops and with the deacons. Okay, what are the bishops supposed to do? They have the work to edify the body of Christ, to teach it. It's what the Apostle Paul taught Timothy when he says that the elders are to be apt to teach. In fact, that's the only distinction between them and the office of deacon. And also the members of the body. They're to be apt or able to teach. He's not able to teach. Obviously shouldn't be up teaching, so he ought to sit down and let somebody else teach. So his job is to edify the body through teaching the Word of God. Well, what's the work of the deacons? Put it simply, it's the work of benevolence. It's the work of making sure that those needy within the body in a natural way are looked after. They're to make sure that the natural necessities of the church of the living God and also those within our community that we come in contact with are to be taken care of. Say, well, I'm a member. I don't have to be a deacon and I'm not a preacher, so I guess I don't have a job. No, that's not so. The members have the job to edify through your spiritual gifts, one to another, but also those that you encounter in the world. And also the work of evangelism, to spread the gospel by those and to those that you come in contact with. Now, when the church was set up by the Lord Jesus Christ and began to function on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God empowered it, you'll find that it was a very simple worship service that they employed. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in fellowship, and prayer." They continued again steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching that Christ himself began to teach and the apostles continued to teach. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They also continued in breaking of bread, meaning the communion supper continue on until the Lord comes back in the house of God. But it also says they continued in fellowship. And they also continued in prayer. So that's what's to take place in the house of God. Teaching, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, and prayer. That's the simplicity of the worship of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus taught that in John chapter 4 when he encountered there the woman at the well of Samaria. If you recall, when she met the Lord Jesus Christ there, she was thinking, here he is, a Jew, and they think that worship's to take place down at Jerusalem. Here I am, a Samaritan, we're to worship God in this mountain. And the Lord says, well, the time is coming that neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem will God receive worship. He says, but God will be worshipped by those who worship in spirit and truth. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's the worship of the New Testament church. It's to be done in spirit. It's to be done in truth. How do we employ it? Through the apostles' doctrine, by breaking bread of the communion table, by continuing in fellowship, and continuing in prayer. The church of Jesus Christ is very simple. God set it up that way on purpose because he recognizes that God's people as sheep are sinful individuals. And the more that we complicate it, the more we mess things up and the more we get things out of whack. So he made it very simple for us. So it's very simple to maintain. Sometimes, though, we lose the glisten in our eye for the fatness of God's house. Because if you look at it, everything that they mention there in Acts chapter 2, it's sufficient to feed the child of God. It's sufficient to take care of their needs. The apostles' doctrine. I mean, what better can you get? Read Romans chapter 8. If that doesn't help the child of God, what better thing can you have? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things to come, nor things present, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What better thing is there than that? For the wages of sin of death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. To know the doctrine of the apostles, what better thing is there to feed the child of God? To recognize that, yes, we are sinners by nature. And the first man, Adam, that represented us, plunged us into death. But thankfully, the Bible teaches that there's a second Adam that, thanks be to God, is the last Adam, and he's a quickening spirit. What better thing can the child of God know that, yes, my first father was Adam, and he brought me death, but my second father, Adam, is Jesus Christ, and he's brought me life and promised that he will keep me in his hand until he comes back to take me home to heaven. That's the best news that the child of God could ever hear. And that's why they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Breaking of bread. Why do we do that? Because we show forth the Lord's death until he comes. We remember what we are, but also what we were. And how what we are is through what Jesus did. Fellowship. Why do we continue in that? Because this world is lonely for the child of God. Apart from believers. Sometimes it's lonely even with believers. It's a lonely world in which we live oftentimes. Loneliness is one of the worst feelings and experience a person can go through. You know, and it's amazing that you can be in a room full of people and still feel absolutely alone. And there's times you can be all by yourself, but feel that you've got a great company with you. So Paul says, or the apostles there in Acts 2, they said we continued in fellowship. Why? Because they recognized that communion together, in addition with communion with the Lord at the Lord's table, is vital to the health of the child of God. And that's why we as children of God should never absent ourselves from the house of God. It's vital that we come together. It's vital for our spiritual welfare and health. It keeps us, I believe, mentally and spiritually sane. When we continue to bind together in the bonds of perfectness, to draw closer in the unity of peace that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the sad thing when churches are divided, because the fellowship that we long for and the fellowship we crave and the fellowship that I believe the Bible teaches clearly we desperately need is lost. And when that happens, there's a loneliness that pervades. And why and how do we overcome that? When the place that we're to come to find it, the peace and the fellowship of that place has been destroyed. That's why the Bible is so clear that we're to seek peace and we're to ensue it. We're to strive for it. That's why David said in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." He says, and in prayers. God's house, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is called the house of prayer. Why? Because we're people that stand in great need. But thankfully, we serve a great God who is able to hear our prayers and answer them and supply all our need, according to the Apostle Paul. That's why he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known unto God. It's vital that we are a praying people, not only when we're assembled together in God's house, but also each and every day of our experience on this earth. It's vital that we remain in contact with the Lord. You know, we can have fellowship together, but if we have fallen out of fellowship with the Lord and daily walk with Him by reading His Word and praying to Him, the fellowship that we have with one another over a time is going to have an emptiness and a void to it. And the reason is because according to the Apostle John, that our fellowship with one another is based on one thing, our fellowship with God, our Father. And if we're out of fellowship individually with the Father, before long, the fellowship we have one with another will lose its value and lose its impact and lose its effect. And so when I see children of God absent themselves, not only from worship, but even when they're here, absent themselves from fellowship one with another, it often tells me there's a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is they're not in fellowship with the Lord on a daily basis. That doesn't mean that they're out of relationship with the Lord, but they're not praying. They're not reading the Word. They're not studying. They're not meditating on the things of God. And that's how they can so easily fall away. God tells Jacob, I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God of my house. You're to return home. I believe He says the same thing to His children when we're born again. I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God of my house. And as children of God and family members of the household of God, as citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as vessels in His temple, it's vital that the children of God find the house of God. Because I believe it's in the house of God that the children of God most clearly see God declare Himself. And that's what He said there in Ephesians chapter 3, when he talked about the eternal purpose of the church, to show the manifold wisdom of God. I want to close with 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. I know I've quoted this verse several times this morning, but I want to quote it one more time and add the last verse with it. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. He says it's a mystery. Ephesians 3, he says it was a mystery. It was hid in God. But he says now, to this intent, that it might be revealed to principalities and powers in the heavens, the manifold wisdom of God, we find that He established His church. So now the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I hope to come, but if I can't come, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, he says, and without controversy, without question. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the basics of the apostles' doctrine. What does Paul just connect it to? He connects it to the fact that the church of the living God, which is the house of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul says, this is without controversy, without question. You say, well, there's a lot of controversy about it out in the world, but there should be no controversy about it here in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. That God was manifest in the flesh. He was seen of angels. He was justified in the Spirit. He was preached on unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. And he was received up into glory. And now that he's in glory, he is a very watchful king over his house and over his kingdom. Remember again how Solomon said it, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. So let our words be few. Let us not have the words of fools. Don't be rash with our mouths or with our hearts. And this is why God is in heaven and we're on the earth. He's been received up into glory. He's the king of his church now, and he sees and he knows. He understands the thoughts, the intents of our hearts. And we as believers and members of the body of the church, the living God, need to always keep in mind that this is God's house. And that ought to impact our conduct in God's house. I have a specific conduct I expect in my house. There are certain things I don't let go on in my house. And you know, I'm fairly particular about my home and what goes on in my home. But God is far more particular about what takes place in His house. The attitudes that we possess, the thoughts we think, the things that we say, the actions we perform. Let us keep in memory this is the house of God, not ours. He's the King over this house. And it's to Him unto whom we come. We're to honor Him, to praise Him. That's the purpose for which He established this place. And through doing that, you and I are nourished, we're built up, we're encouraged. We find a place that even though we come from such different backgrounds, have different ideas and different cultures, different way of doing things, we can come together though in one place, with one purpose, with one hope, serving one Lord. There's no other place like it upon the entire face of the earth. And you and I have been blessed by the providence of God according to our church covenant to be assembled together by His providence into this body. I'm concerned about Hebron or Salem and El Bethel and the other churches of our area and our state and our nation and this world. But you know the church I'm most concerned about? This one right here. Those are churches, no doubt. But this is the house of God where I dwell. And I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In this life, I know I will in the life to come. But I want to live in a way, and I want you to live in a way so that we can dwell in the house of God here until the Lord Jesus Christ sees fit to call us to that eternal house where we will dwell with Him forever and ever. May God bless you today is our prayer.